If anyone needs an outline, if you want an outline of the of what we're going to be talking about tonight, just slip your hand up. My dad will get you one there. How many of you could say that you have ever read or heard or received a warning of any kind? Anybody? Yes. All of us, right? We all have. Pardon? Not just tonight. You'll get that in a minute. I'm sure we are all aware then that the warnings that we receive have a variety of effects on their intended audiences, right? For instance, over the last week or so, there have been a lot of coastal residents of North and South Carolina, right, who have received many, many, many warnings about the impending hurricane, which of course is now here, Hurricane Florence. At the same time, I suspect that it's at least possible that over the last week or so, there may have also been those in North and South Carolina who happened to read the warning that removing the tag from their mattress is punishable by law. Would you suspect that they are going to take both of those warnings equally seriously? No, of course not. They don't, they won't, and they're not going to. And the reason is clear, I think, to any of us. And that is that if you remove the tag from your mattress, no consequences, right? Ignore the warnings about a hurricane, and your whole life can change. As we've sadly seen this week, it can even end. Well, guys, in the case of our passage this evening, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the warning about falling away from the gospel, about falling away from Jesus Christ, is eternally serious because God has spoken it. What we're going to talk about tonight, guys, is a warning, but it is not a mattress tag warning. This warning that we're going to read has eternal ramifications. Understand, the writer of Hebrews wasn't writing along. He got through five chapters, thought they needed a little goosing, a little spicing up. And so he just thought he'd throw out some really, wild conjectures or whatever, just to fill space. That's not what he's doing. The author of this letter has a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart for the people he's writing to. He cares about these people. He probably knows many of them. He's met them. And he realizes that many of those, or at least some of those who were reading or hearing this letter, might very well be in danger of the things that he's warning them of. Now, offering warnings is certainly nothing new, either from Scripture or even from pulpits. It's been happening for thousands and thousands of years, again, with varying responses. But unless someone has a high regard for the Word of God, unless someone has a reverence toward God as the only righteous judge, then they are going to treat these warnings of eternal loss as just another mattress tag warning. Nothing they really need to be concerned about. They're either going to think that the warning and the warning giver have no reality in their life, or they'll convince themselves that the warning has no application in their life, that it's just for those who are in worse spiritual condition than they are, so they don't even have to pay attention to it. But guys, the truth is, this section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight serves as a warning for all of us. All of us. It's not just for the first century audience that first read this letter. It's for us also, who are surrounded by opportunities to hear and to read and to share in the gospel. And yet, there are multitudes outside the church, and here's what grieves me the most, inside the church as well, that look the other way rather than heed the call to Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before in our study through Hebrews here, the writer wants these, you know, Jewish Christians to fully understand that there can be no middle ground for a believer. If you profess Jesus Christ here tonight, there is no middle ground. The Christian is either, as we have seen over the last several weeks, he is either pressing on to maturity in Jesus Christ, or he is falling away. Perhaps, maybe even as a false believer. That's the degree to which this warning goes. Now, that's a pretty tough statement, wouldn't you agree? It's pretty tough stuff. And it brings to our minds the question that that we began to look at last weekend. And that is, can a true believer in Jesus Christ lose their salvation? Can they give up their salvation? Well, I believe that a proper understanding of the warning that is set clearly before us in this passage, it will answer that question for us. So let's begin by reading our passage tonight. We're going to start at verse 4. We're going to read through, verse 8. Verses 1 through 3, by the way, which we covered last weekend. I know a lot of the ladies at least weren't here because you guys were all at your retreat, which I heard was awesome. And I know somebody got saved, and it's amazing. But last week's sermon has a lot to do with this sermon as well. I won't rehash all of those things, but I do encourage you maybe to get caught up on that if you haven't already. But let's start reading there at verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Would you agree that that sounds fairly ominous? Fair enough. The first thing I want you to notice here, guys, is that this passage is made up of two parts that fit together. The first part, verses 4 through 6, is a very stark and ominous warning against apostasy, against falling away from the gospel, falling away from Christ. But the second part, you might have noticed, verses 7 and 8, is a very important illustration. We're given a picture here, right? It's like a parable to help clarify what the warning means. We're going to start tonight with the warning. We're going to examine this warning. Now, I have been surprised over the years to find no small number of teachers and commentators and so forth who basically suggest that the writer of Hebrews, in these verses we just read, is merely using hyperbole. In other words, the author's not really serious about what he just said here. He's not really warning people about actually falling away. Instead, they say, he's conjecturing that if it really could happen, then yeah, in that case, then I guess it would be impossible to renew those individuals to repentance again. But guys, that sort of reaction to this warning reduces it to a mattress tag warning. And I believe it does grave injustice to the text. For one, I think it would be beyond cruel for basically a pastor to give his flock what ifs and doubts and conjectures when they are in the middle of incredible trials, incredible persecution. They're doubting themselves. Remember, we've talked about that in this letter. They're struggling with doubt. They're struggling with faith. And then this guy just comes along and just kind of throws things around. Hey, you know, if you really could fall away, then this is kind of what would happen. But not really, I'm just kidding. That would that not be cruel? And it's pretty silly. And another reason that I mean, he's just playing mind games with them at that point. He's manipulating them. Another reason I think this reaction to this warning makes no sense is that the writer, our author here, basically continues these same warnings throughout the entire rest of the letter. Over and over again. Now, are we just going to go ahead and reject all of those warnings as well? Are we just going to toss those out as just hyperbole, just conjecture? If we do that, we are tossing aside critical warnings that are meant to keep us assured of our faith and keep us pressing on to maturity, right? That's what he has said his goal is here. I mean, I think we need to understand what the author here is really concerned about, both the happiness of these Christians and the seriousness of their faith. He wants both. Sometimes I think, especially in our day and age, in the church, in our country, we think those are mutually exclusive. If you're really happy about your things, you can't be serious about your faith. And if you're really serious about your faith, well, you're usually kind of a grumpy old dude. You know, but he wants both. He wants both for them. I mean, C.S. Lewis once said, there is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. And I believe that that is the aim of the writer here. He wants them to know the incredible happiness of being fully assured of their salvation. That nothing would shake it. That nothing would rock it in any way. But he wants that to take place within the framework of a serious Christian walk and faith and theology and understanding. I mean, it seems to me that the book of Hebrews has a special way of making us get serious. I mean, some of you have even mentioned that to me before. You know, I mean, this is a sobering book. It's not a sad book. I don't mean that, but it is definitely a serious book. I mean, I've had a few of you come up to me and say that just what we've seen thus far in Hebrews has had the effect of kind of just blowing away all of the trite and glib and trivial attitudes that we tend to pick up in this life. It drives us back to that serious approach to Scripture, to our faith, to Jesus Christ. And I believe God gave this letter to us. He didn't want to make us sad. He's not trying to, you know, make us grumpy and morose. He wants to firmly and seriously ground us in the unshakable happiness of God. That's what he desires. I mean, think about who he's writing to here, right? We've talked about this since the beginning of this letter. He has been hearing, the author here has been hearing about possible defectors from the faith who are living among this small band of Jewish Christians, most likely in the city of Jerusalem. And so he writes this letter with the intent of getting their attention, to warn them before they go so far that there's no turning back from what would be their eternal destruction. Now, I suppose it would be possible at this point, you've probably heard enough thus far, I suppose it's possible for us at this point to think, well, you know, this has nothing to do with me. This doesn't apply to me. I just kind of shut my mind down to this kind of warning because it has no application to my life. But the only reason I believe a Christian would do that would be if they have a misunderstanding of the perseverance of the saints. Scripture tells us, guys, over and over again, to persevere, to endure, to hold fast, to be steadfast. Would you agree? At a minimum, the New Testament is replete with those commands. And never once in all of Scripture are we ever told to rest on our laurels as professing Christians. Never. Not once are we told to find security in a decision that we made years ago, or a hand that we raised, or a prayer that we repeated. Rather, Scripture is emphatic that our assurance of our salvation is found as we press forward in the Christian life. As we press forward to maturity. Guys, assurance of salvation is ongoing, you see. If that's what you want, and I would hope that every one of you here tonight would want that, it is going to come as we press forward. And there is the danger that some among us might fall into the category of which these ancient Christians were being warned. I mean, at present, everything looks fine. Okay? Everything looks good. We talk about Jesus, right? And we talk about the faith, and we join in worship. And we may even serve in the church and do stuff. But what if someone among us removes themselves from the fellowship of believers? From the worship of our God? From the disciplines of the Christian life? And really wants nothing to do with Christianity? What are we going to do with that? Is that person just a backslider who will get back on track, hopefully in time? Well, we certainly hope that'll be the case, right? That's what we hope. Or is that person a fallen believer who's lost their salvation? Can that be possible? Or are they someone who has been exposed over time as a false professor of Jesus Christ? Well, guys, the description that we're given here in verses 4 and 5, they certainly present the picture of a person that has been so close to the Christian faith in every way that I would not fault you if you could almost guarantee that they were a true believer from what we read. I mean, read the description again. This is the description of the apostate that he's talking about, the ones who had fallen away. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's quite a description, isn't it? Now, those who believe that a Christian, a genuine Christian, can lose their salvation, which again we spoke about at length last week, they will insist to you that each of the experiences listed here that we just read describes someone who is clearly a Christian. And I can understand why they might come to that conclusion. These two verses, all by themselves, sure seem to give that impression, don't they? But guys, do these two verses stand alone? Are verses 4 and 5 the whole counsel of God? That would make the Bible a leaflet, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be a lot easier to carry around, I suppose. But no, this is not the whole Bible. And this is supremely important because there is a part of interpreting God's Word that we all should be familiar with and should never set aside. And it is called context. Context. The context of these two verses, the context of this whole letter, and the context of all the Bible have to come into play. So if you believe, and I'm going to just state this categorically, okay? If you believe that verses 4 and 5 teach that true believers can in fact lose their salvation, then your belief based on these two verses contradicts not only the breadth of God's Word, but also the truths that are given to us in this very letter, the letter of Hebrews itself. As a matter of fact, can we take a couple minutes here? I want to show you what I mean. Okay? Can you flip a couple pages with me? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Remember, all of this is going to come from the exact same author that wrote verses 4 and 5 and 6. Hebrews 3:14, obviously we've looked at this verse previously, but read that with me. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, what I want you to notice here, guys, is that the tense of the verb, we have become partakers of Christ, it is in the past tense. All of your Bible versions have it that way. We have become partakers of Christ. It is speaking of something that has taken place in the past and it has already happened. It does not say we will become partakers of Christ if. That is not what it says. It declares we have become partakers of Christ. And then the verse goes on to say that this past event will be surely evidenced by perseverance. Right? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, those who are truly in Christ will assuredly persevere. They will. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will persevere. And guys, I'm here to tell you, the very best evidence for whether or not someone's faith is genuine is whether they persevere. Whether they continue on in their faith. That is the best evidence. Let's look at another one. Turn back to chapter 6 with me. Verse 9. We're actually going to look at this one next week too. So I won't spend a ton of time here, but I want you to see this. Verse 9 of chapter 6. He's given this very ominous warning. But beloved, who do you think he's talking to when he says beloved? Yeah. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way. He has just warned them of the apostasy, right? The danger of falling away from Jesus. But then he very quickly adds that he doesn't think that most of them anyway are apostates. And he tells them that there are certain things that will definitely accompany your salvation. Again, perseverance is the evidence of faith. One last one. Turn to chapter 10 with me. Chapter 10, verse 14. The writer makes quite a statement here. Chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." In that amazing statement right there, guys, the writer insists that those who were perfected for all time, which, by the way, is another past tense. Okay, it's happened. It's a past completed act. Those who were made perfect or perfected for all time by the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ, those people are also being sanctified. Present tense. Something that is ongoing. In other words, if salvation, justification, perfection in Christ has taken place in the past, then sanctification is also taking place right now. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, He is sanctifying you. He not only says it's going to happen, He promises it's going to happen. He's the one that starts the work, and He's the one who finishes the work. Amen? So these are our evidences of true salvation. Now, I point those out to you so we can ask an important question about context. Is the writer of Hebrews talking out of both sides of his mouth? Does he talk throughout this book about the assurance of your salvation and that salvation that you have is evidenced by perseverance and sanctification and so forth? And then on the other hand, he's going, oh, and by the way, you might lose it. Does that make sense? Absolutely not. It makes no sense whatsoever. He can't give them the assurance that the work of Christ applied by faith to their lives is a certainty for all of eternity, and then turn around in our passage and say, guys, you're going to lose your salvation. That would be beyond bizarre, right? Not only would it tell us that the writer of Hebrews is a terribly confused individual, but even worse, it would tell us that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this letter, is also terribly confused on the issue. And I'm pretty certain he's not, you know? So that's why the issue of context here is important. We could look at 4 and 5 and go, I might lose my salvation. But if we just read the rest of this letter, we would quickly come to the realization that that's not the case. And guys, I haven't even got to the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scripture. So, what exactly does he mean then in the description in verses 4 and 5? At least that's the first question that comes to my mind at this point. Well, let's take a look at it phrase by phrase. Okay, first one there. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now this one's pretty straightforward. This one's not a difficult one at all. If something is to be enlightened, you would suspect then that it is more light, right? Light has been brought to it. This is speaking of those who have been under the influence of the preaching and teaching of the gospel. That's all that it means. Not only have they heard it from individual Christians, but most likely, and very much so in the context of who he was writing this letter to, they've sat under regular, systematic teaching of God's Word. They've been in church, and they've heard the Word taught. They've heard the truth. So as a result, they are no longer dark in their understanding, are they? They're not going, what in the world is that all about? I've never heard of that before. Well, I guess you could go to some churches where that might happen. But if the church is preaching the Word of God, that's not going to happen. And that's not what we're talking about here. These are people who have heard the revelation concerning the person of Jesus Christ and the reason for His death and the reason for His resurrection. I mean, guys, a person is considered enlightened on any subject on which he possesses information, right? An unenlightened man is an ignorant man. An enlightened man is a well-informed man, right? This may be the person who was brought up in a Christian home. They were raised by Christian parents. They heard their parents talking about the Word, talking about Jesus. They heard the gospel from their parents' mouths. They may have even been taught in church concerning gospel truths. They may have even joined in on the conversation concerning those truths. There are no questions. The description here tells us that for this individual, there are no questions concerning the bare truths of the gospel. They know them. They know them. This is not the what I think is probably mythical. This is not the mythical pygmy on the island who has never heard the Word of God. This is someone who has. Fair enough? They have been enlightened. But the description of this individual intensifies. Verse 4, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Not only is this person's knowledge of the gospel clear, but they also know something of the experience of the Christian faith. There are experiences of our faith, isn't there? It's not all just head knowledge. It's not all just book learning, right? I mean, we have experiences that come along with our faith. And this is someone who has had that. They've been around Christians, maybe at home or at church amongst their friends. They've joined in the wonder of God's people worshiping and praying together and learning together and fellowshipping together. They felt the presence of the Lord among the people of God. Perhaps they've maybe even felt something themselves. They felt a little moved inside, and that gave rise to the thoughts of them being a Christian. They may have even gone so far as to profess to be a Christian because of these wonderful experiences that they have had around other believers. But that isn't the end of the description, is it? The author goes on to add, at the end of verse 4, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the phrase that gets most people when they're reading through this. This is the phrase, probably more than any of the others, that seems to imply salvation to us. But really, the implication here is that they had some experience beyond just the common working of the Holy Spirit. But it was still an experience that stopped short of regeneration through salvation. It stopped short of genuine faith. The word partaker, right? They were made partakers in verse 4. That word literally means participants. Participants. It does not mean, because there's a completely different word used everywhere else in the New Testament, it does not mean they have become indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. It means that they have participated in some fashion in the workings of the Holy Spirit, that were a step beyond the common work of the Holy Spirit in the world, which is the work of drawing men to the Father, drawing men to salvation. We have examples of this in Scripture. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, you may remember this story, a guy called Simon the Magician. And he lived in Samaria. And he actually was involved in some amazing working of the Holy Spirit that was going on in that city under the ministry of the Apostle Philip. And he saw, and he perhaps even experienced, miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. So much so that he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit so he could do those things too. And of course, Philip rebukes him roundly. In fact, referring to him in words that we would only reserve for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And yet here's a guy who had been so immersed in these things that he wanted them too. In that sense, he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit without being a true believer. In the next phrase of our description, the writer, he goes back to this idea of tasting here. Look what he says in verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, the good word of God here is an obvious reference to the gospel. It's the good news, the gospel. And I think that this suggests that even some that fall away, they might even be Bible students. You know, they might know the word. They've read the Old Testament prophecies maybe about Jesus, and they've seen their fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. They've seen the consistency of God's word, and they've been amazed at how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They've caught a glimpse, it says, of the powers of the age to come, the kingdom of God that will one day be coming. That we are standing. They have seen that we are standing on the edge of an eternity that will be filled with an amazing revelation and experience of God's power that's going to be manifested in His kingdom for eternity. They've comprehended something of God's judgment to come, as well as the eternal blessing that's found in Jesus Christ. Guys, that's our description. This is our description of those who fall away. Now, last week I made the statement that as we consider these verses, the most accurate question for us to ask is not, can a believer lose their salvation? The most accurate question to ask here, I believe, is how close can one come to being a Christian without being a Christian? That's really the more important question in relation to what we're looking at here. Now, can you get any closer to being a Christian and not being one than what you see described in verses 4 through 5? I would agree. Think about it, guys. These are people who have grasped the truths of the gospel. They have felt something of the presence of Jesus Christ. They've known in a personal way the miraculous workings of the Spirit. They have virtually sampled the realities of the gospel. They have comprehended eternity. And then what happens? What does verse 6 say? And then have fallen away. Fallen away is the word apostasy. That's the word I've been using for a couple weeks now. And guys, this phrase right here implies that all of that, all that they had known and all that they had experienced that's described for us here, it was all for nothing. It was for nothing. because of their own actions, because of their own desires, because of their own choices, they have turned away from Christ with such decisiveness that verse 6 goes on to say what is maybe the scariest part of this. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, I think it should be clear to all of us here, as we're reading this, that what this is describing is not a bump in the road. This is not a few days of struggle and doubt. Have we all had those? As believers, we've all had them, right? This isn't even a year of wrestling with faith in Jesus Christ. This is plainly and clearly an open, defiant, decisive turning away from Jesus Christ. It is a callous rejection of the gospel. It is turning away when they know better. John Brown, in his commentary, he describes it better than I can, so I'd like to share with you what he says about this. This does not consist in an occasional falling into actual sin, however gross and aggravated, nor in the renunciation of some of the principles of Christianity, even though these should be of considerable importance. But this is an open, total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity and a return to a false religion such as that of unbelieving Jews or heathens, or to determined infidelity and open ungodliness. Guys, that is what this is describing. Now, in hearing all of that, I suspect perhaps a question we might have is, does this really mean what I think it means? I mean, does this really mean that repentance is out of the question? Impossible is the word used for someone like this. Well, I would say in answer to that, first of all, that nothing is beyond the power of God. Nothing is beyond the blood of Jesus Christ. You would have to find me verses in the Bible that say that those things are not powerful and effective. And everywhere in Scripture you will find that they are. And I believe verse 8, which we're going to examine in a moment, I think it leaves room for God's power to work in this circumstance. But what verse 6 implies is that for one who is apostate, one who has fallen away, who matches this description, there is absolutely no desire or ability to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Instead, it says, and this is the hardest part of the whole thing to me, it says that they have joined hands and minds with those who crucified Jesus Christ. That's the part that blows me away when I read this. They are so filled with animosity for the gospel. They are so against Jesus Christ that they would have been those chanting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Even though they've been exposed to the gospel, even though they have tasted something of the power and the wonder of the work of God, they would gladly join in crucifying Jesus again. You know, it's one thing for a stranger to the faith to resist Jesus Christ. But it is another thing for a person who's been in the church, who has been enlightened, who has tasted of the heavenly gift, who has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's another thing for that person to say, after all of those blessings and all of those experiences, I think what the world offers is better than this. Don't want it. Hate it. Reject it. Guys, that is a re-crucifying of Jesus Christ. That's not my idea. That's what it says, isn't it? That's what it is. Now, it is putting him to public shame. Worse than any outsider could who's never tasted the truth. Now, I suppose there might be many who would say, but I would never do something like that. Again, we're going back to the, this doesn't apply to me. This is a mattress tag warning for me. We say in our heart, I would never, ever, ever do something like that. And if that's you saying that, I would stand with you and say it as well. But does that remove the weight of this warning? It doesn't. Here's the danger, guys. Scripture says that we have deceitful hearts that are capable of any sin imaginable. The people described here in verses 4 through 5 also would not have thought of themselves as possible candidates for apostasy. There wasn't like a sign up in the lobby for apostates. And they considered the pros and cons. Of course not. There was a point at which they went, that would never be me. I would never do that. They would have argued with you if you had even hinted at that idea in regards to them. But it happened. Right? It happened. And here, I think, is, again, the stark reality of the author's warning. You are either pressing on in maturity as a believer, or you are in danger of having tasted the gospel, yet turning away in callous rejection as an apostate. Can y'all see, guys, that the warning here is a pretty sober one? I've struggled with this one all week, to be quite honest. I have a daughter who, unfortunately, everything I studied this week applies to her right now. And I will say, I don't know all what to do with that emotionally. But I do know what it says. And that is sure. That is firm. And I'm not the only one. I mean, this warning has troubled a lot of interpreters of the Bible and a lot of Christians through the years. And as a matter of fact, if we just stop at the end of verse 6, I can understand why. But does the author stop at verse 6? No, he wants to even further clarify, doesn't he? He wants to clarify his warning, and he wants to drive its point home and even further. So he does what any good teacher often will. He uses an illustration. Jesus did that a lot, didn't he? That's what verses 7 and 8 are. And this little word picture offered here, I think, opens the truth of these verses for anyone to see. Would you read it with me again, starting at verse 7? For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, I want you to notice that the illustration here sets out two different plots of ground. Yes? Two different plots of ground. Maybe even those plots of ground are side by side in our picture. And the rain, which often falls, it says, it falls on the two plots of ground. It's not different kinds of rain for each plot of ground. It's the exact same rain, right? It's one kind of rain. It falls on each plot. And the plots aren't different kinds of soil. Same soil, same ground, same rain. Okay? That's our illustration. Both plots of ground are of the same nature, and the rain that falls on them is exactly the same rain. Now, I suspect we can all see very easily here that the rain in this context is clearly the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It's the truth of God. It's the truth of His Word. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the very truths that the writer has described in verses 4 and 5, right? Truths that have dispelled the darkness concerning Christ and salvation and eternity. These people are enlightened, right? They're not darkened, they're enlightened. And both plots of ground, both individuals are on the receiving end of knowledge and experience that can lead to salvation. Both have heard the truth of the gospel. Both have heard that it must be received by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And while one plot of ground received the gospel truth in faith, the other was what we might call kind of a gospel sampler. You know, they're just kind of sampling things. These are people who, you know, they listen to sermons or they listen to Bible studies and maybe even participate, but they're not serious about responding to the gospel. They may be out to increase their knowledge. Maybe they just want to kind of toy around with the Bible a bit. But guys, the gospel that is heard, it must have an obedient response. It has to. As Paul wrote in Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." That's salvation. That may not be the way we normally talk about salvation, but that is. The teaching of the gospel was heard, believed, and acted on. It was not simply tasted, sampled, as though we can just kind of, you know, try Jesus out. You know, like we do a, you know, test drive in a car. Something happened in their hearts. Their faith was more than just head knowledge. It was faith that came out in obedience, that was visible in their life. It was faith that was decisively committed in their heart, in their soul, in their life to Jesus Christ. It's all the same rain, right? It's all the same gospel. But as you can see in the illustration, the rain falls on two different plots of ground. The rain waters a luscious garden on the one, but in the other, the rain is watering a patch of weeds and thorns and thistles. Some hear the gospel and respond. Thus, they produce the fruit of a new creation. That's some of that is the perseverance we were talking about. The obedience we were just talking about. That's the fruit of true salvation. That's what verse 7 is talking about. The ground that brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. That's the good stuff. Just Jesus used the same parable, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9, you guys remember the parable of the sower? And he talked about one who receives the seed of the gospel and then produces fruit, right? Jesus said some of them produce 30 and some 60 and others 100-fold, but fruit nonetheless. That's precisely what's happening in a true believer in Jesus Christ. Perseverance is happening. Fruit is being produced. However, others hear the gospel, same rain, right? Same gospel. And they reject its message. And they produce fruit too. But they produce not the fruit of salvation. They produce thorns and thistles, verse 8 says. Now, both of them receive the benefit of the rain, yes? Is that fair to say? They both received rain. The gospel, the truth. They were enlightened. But one responded while the other rejected it. And as James says so often in his little letter that I can't even repeat all of the instances in which he says this in his letter, but if you've read it, you know, he says over and over again, the evidence of true faith is in the fruit. It's not in a raised hand, an altar call, or I remember a day, or the date is written in the front of my Bible. It is evidenced in the fruit. The one that rejected the gospel, if we inspect its fruit, what does it look like? Thistles and thorns. How many of you are really excited when your garden produces thistles and thorns? Exactly. None of us walk out there and are confused about whether or not that was what we wanted. We know automatically that's not good. Something wrong happened. Something bad happened. However, the other that accepted the gospel in faith, they brought forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. You know, later in our letter, our author here is going to offer us an exhortation and then give another illustration of what he's speaking of. And I think it relates to what we're talking about. So I'd like you to turn there with me, if you will. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 through 17. Starting at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he did desire to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Guys, the exhortation here is this. If there is no pursuit of holiness in someone's life, it is because there is no salvation. If there is no, zero, none, no fruit, nothing that is the result of salvation in their life, it is because there is no salvation. They have not been transformed. They are not new creations in Jesus Christ. And just like Esau, who wanted the blessing without the obedience, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, tells us that a life like that is worthless, is close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, I want you to notice something about that. Notice that that ominous pronouncement there in verse 8, back in our chapter, is not the final word. This is not a complete and total final pronouncement of their doom, of their demise. Yes, a life lived like this is worthless. Could you agree with that? A life lived, as is being described here, has no value, no worth. No matter what the world or the enemy has told them that they're getting out of it in the deal, it is worthless. But while that person is still alive, that person still has the opportunity to repent. But they are close to being cursed. They're close. But if they continue in their rebellion, if they continue in their rejection of Jesus Christ up to the day that they leave this earth and stand before God in judgment, then their end can only be one thing, which is described there in verse 8. To suffer the just results of their choice. Eternity separated from God, away from His presence, and in a fiery torment of judgment for all of eternity. That, guys, is the unadorned truth of the present and the future of apostasy. See, guys, the issue of apostasy is not primarily doctrinal. When we want to try to just reduce this to doctrines, again, I think that's trying to turn it into a mattress tag warning. The issue of apostasy is primarily practical. It's not that the apostate doesn't know the gospel. It's not that they didn't have time or opportunity for repentance and faith. It's not that God is being unfair to them. It's that even though they know the gospel, they turn away from it, refusing to obey it, refusing to commit themselves to Jesus Christ alone. And they, just like Esau, they prefer the enticements of the world to the joy that's found in Jesus Christ. And they, just like Esau, they would rather please themselves than pursue holiness. And again, just like Esau, they would rather take their chances with eternity then heed the warnings of God, the many warnings of God, one of which we see here in our passage. Guys, how far can someone go before becoming an apostate? I have no idea. I cannot answer that question, and neither can any of you. Only God knows the answer to that question for each individual. But you know what? I can heed the warning. I can heed the warning, and I can make sure that I don't drift down that river of rebellion and disobedience that leads to apostasy. I can check my own heart. This is not just a warning for the other guys on the other side of the tracks. It's a warning for us to examine our hearts, to see if in fact what we have that we say is Christianity, faith in Christ, is in fact the real article. Can a true believer lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If one is truly in Christ, they cannot lose their salvation. And Scripture is explicitly clear on that issue. But can you presume to be a believer if you have no interest in pressing on to maturity? If you have no interest in obedience? If you have no interest in the fruit that is produced as a result of salvation? Guys, that is the danger of apostasy. Are you producing fruit? Or are you producing thorns? Are you pressing in? Or are you falling away? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight.